This is the 2004 CMS Summer School, tape number 5, the fifth in a series of 7 studies on the books of 1 and 2 Peter. The series title is Living Hope, Living Stones. Study 5 is entitled Distinctively Christian Suffering. The Bible reading is 1 Peter chapter 3, starting from verse 1 through to chapter 4, verse 9. The speaker is Dr. Don Carson.
After yesterday's session, which I broke off prematurely, not with respect to time, but with respect to published program, my wife, bless her heart, told me that she knew the real reason why I had quit. She told me that it was because I was afraid people wouldn't come back today, and so I was making sure they would. I think she's been in Australia too long. She's picking up your sense of humor. It reminded me suddenly of all kinds of memorable experiences in this august country. I was a number of years ago in Melbourne, the other city, speaking at a conference there, and toward the end of the week, Peter Adam told the assembled numbers that he'd been trying to think of something nice to say as we finished the week, and he couldn't think of anything. But then on his way to that meeting, he saw a panel truck, and it gave him what he should say. The dawn is good. I got to come to Australia to be commended by being likened to a sausage. And now my wife's got it. Several of you yesterday came and asked me about that last poem, I Am Ashamed, Dear Lord, Forgive, and I said I would email it. I've changed my mind. I'd forgotten that it is, in fact, on the CD, Shout with Delight. The words are there, and it's set to music for congregational singing. There's a music book. There's some in the bookstore. If you can't get it there, contact EMU, which circulates it here. That's probably the fastest way of handling that. Last but not least, because of mention 2 or 3 times of Paul and Sandra King going through Strasbourg, if I could see them for a moment, I don't know how to contact them any other way, and this way I'm sure they're going to hear about it. We have a recent Trinity graduate, in fact, who was brought up in French Canada, who has become a part-time pastor at a church just on the outskirts while doing a PhD there, and is a keen evangelist, and obviously is brought up in French. That would make a great contact in the university itself. So come and see me afterwards, and we'll arrange to make sure that you get the addresses and so on. Dominique Angers. Now, the heart of the passage that we looked at yesterday was, in fact, the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, which, above all, is a unique atoning work. Yet at the same time, the cross of Christ is exemplary and the basis for Christian ethic. When, in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes to the believers and says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men," when Peter writes, rather, he is working out of a framework in which Christians recognize, owing to the teaching of Christ in this regard, that God has ordained civil authority to be a means of promoting justice. And it is part of Christian obedience to Christ to submit to these God-ordained authorities, even when, after all, they are something as corrupt as the Roman Empire could be. But occasionally those authorities will take so much on themselves that they are demanding that Christians disown God. And at that point, you have to choose. And then you follow the way of Christ, and you are prepared to suffer. In other words, Christ's way is self-denial, and if we are His, we are called not only to trust Him, but also to suffer with Him. That is part of the Christian's call. The theme returns again and again and again. Thus, Verse 15, it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. This is God's will that you should do this. And again, a little farther on, to this you were called, verse 21, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. And elsewhere in the New Testament, Philippians 3:10 and Philippians 1:27 and other passages that we looked at yesterday. This means that in the social transformation of human institutions, the Christian does not overturn these human institutions, whether or not they are intrinsically corrupt, like slavery itself, or whether they are deeply structured by God Himself. Rather, all human institutions can be perverse, but in this world order, we are told to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. And if that means suffering, as in the case of slavery, then it is wonderful suffering. It is Christian suffering. It is Christ-honoring suffering if the suffering is unjust. So that instead of insisting on our rights, we take on a whole different way of looking at things. We delight to be aligned with Christ in His suffering. So now we come to the next verses. Slaves, like Christ. Now women, like matriarchs, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Wives, in the same way. That is a reference to Christ's self-denial. Just as Christ denied himself, so also wives should be willing to deny themselves. Be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Again, as in verse 13, the injunction to submit in Scripture simply never does mean mutual submission. It is always in some array of structure, some hierarchy, if you will, some ordering of things. Without exception, that is the way the verb functions. Yet at the same time, there is a peculiar application here that needs to be understood. The application is directed in particular to Christian wives with non-Christian husbands. That is the hard case that Peter introduces. And then, as we'll see in a moment, he extends it a little farther out. Just as in the case of slavery itself was the hard instance that was the nub of his argument, and then it was extended out by referring to the death of Christ to the larger questions of Christian obligation to self-denial. In some ways, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 constitute a peculiar application of chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. So also in the divided home. Wives, in the same way as Christ's self-denial, be submissive to your husband, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Indeed, what they ought to pursue is beauty of inner character, verses 3 and 4. Now, when I was a boy, I was brought up in a pretty conservative Christian subculture. Somewhere along the line, I was told that the word kosmeo in Greek, which means to adorn, is cognate with English cosmetics. It is also cognate with the noun kosmos, which means world. Thus, worldliness is tied to cosmetics. If you're convinced of that, you need a course in linguistics. Yet, before we write off such foolishness completely, we need to think through clearly what is being said and done here. When the text says, Your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Believe it or not, it is not saying be as drab as possible, make sure your hair is always straight, and your clothing should never be more than a potato sack. It is really not saying that. The issue, as so regularly in the New Testament, is a question of priority, of commitment, of heartbeat. Even the introduction of these things is in terms of such as. It's not quite a prohibition of the thing itself, but don't pursue such things as. And in a particular context, these things easily become idols of one sort or another, so that your whole self-identification, your whole self-confidence turns on how you appear. Now, I'm sure there are no women who think in those terms here, but I have known some, for example, who can be very intimidated if they're going to a particular meeting and Susie Q is there, or Josephine H, and she is always so well turned out. I mean, what can I wear if she's going to be there? Now, I'm sure no one would think like that here, but it has been known to happen sometimes in some places. And so gradually the issue becomes, where is your self-identity? Who do you think you are? How do you identify yourself? Is it by what percentage of the top flight of beauty you can fit yourself into? Is your God People magazine? Or better yet, Self. Isn't that a great magazine? Is that what your God is, your criterion for self-identity? On the other hand, most of us have also known some really elderly women who, with the best will in the world, are not going to make the front page of People. Yet they have walked with Christ such a long time that they radiate a certain kind of beauty. Wrinkles, liver spots, and all. I'll bet you know some of them. They're just fun to be with, aren't they? In other words, in this mixed marriage, as Peter conceives of it, this submission works out in a number of ways. One of them is the pursuit of an unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That is presented itself as an adornment, even as it is nothing less than the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5. Now, let me hasten to throw in one or two footnotes. This does not mean that women shall be quiet while men may be as raucous as possible. Gentleness is, in fact, a Christian virtue. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, is not restricted to women. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul urges a certain quietness on all Christians as a Christian virtue. But this virtue, worked out in the Christian wife, in this context, initially in a mixed marriage, is to be fashioned out in this way for this purpose. And then, to give a little extra depth, to set up a model, we read these words, 5 and 6, "For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master." Now, in fact, the Greek text of the Old Testament, which Christians in the first century used, actually uses for the word master here exactly the same word that we use for Lord. Called him her Lord. I won't embarrass anybody, any of the women here, by asking when was the last time you called your husband Lord, but nevertheless, that is what the text says. This clarifies, I think, the nature of the quiet spirit. It does not mean that if you are an extrovert, you can't get married. Just be a dull wallflower, keep your mouth shut, and you'll be a saint like Sarah. That's not the point. The point is her quietness resulted in a certain set of relational skills, whether she was an introvert or an extrovert, that actually addressed her husband with profound respect. Now, whether you use Lord or not is not the most fundamental issue. The fundamental issue of respect, and according to verse 1, submission, is. And the extension is built into this verse, because Sarah did not have an unbelieving husband. Both Sarah and Abraham had their faults. When an angel announces what is happening, she's laughing in the corner without faith. And Sarah, and Abraham, for all that he is a man of faith, can also be a bit of a liar and endanger his wife, not once but twice. They're not models in every respect, you understand. But here the Word of God makes Sarah a model for the way she addresses her husband with a certain submission. And this is to be done, under the flow of the argument from chapter 13, for the Lord's sake. Now, if you don't like this, make sure you're not arguing with me. Argue with God. Then husbands are addressed. Let me repeat something I said yesterday. This is not a complete ethic. This is addressing certain hard cases. But it's almost here as if Peter recognizes that unless he says something about husbands in this connection, people might get the wrong impression. In this regard, it's a bit like Ephesians chapter 5. There he says some things about submitting to your husband as the church is to submit to Christ. It is as strong as that. And then he turns around and says to the men, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What on earth does that mean? The least that it means, if we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, we must love them sacrificially and for their good. So I want to ask you men what you give up for your wife. I want to know where your sacrifice is. I want to know how you pursue their good self-sacrificially. Otherwise, you are disobeying the Lord. Now, it's not worded exactly that way here. And on first reading of this, because we're such a PC age, we're not allowed to say certain things, this verse sounds like a very non-PC verse. Weaker vessel. Good grief. And yet, when you see what the text is saying, you will see that it aligns perfectly with Ephesians 5. Husbands in the same way. That is, with the same kind of self-denial. The self-denial of Christ. Be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect. Perhaps treat them with honor would be a better rendering. As the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. What does this mean, this weaker partner? Is this more male chauvinism? Well, whatever Peter was, he wasn't stupid. There's no way he thought that his wife was weaker than he was in every respect. My wife is not weaker than I am when it comes to knowledge of the British royal history. She is not weaker than I am when it comes to playing table tennis. She whips me about 3 out of 4 or 4 out of 5. She's not weaker than I am when it comes to making quilts. I haven't made one. Now, there might be one or two areas where she's a little weaker than I. I mean, she's a published author. She's published 3 recipes in a recipe book, and I've written a little more than that. But in some respects, I'm weaker than she is, and in some respects, she's weaker than I am. So what's the point here? What's the apostle getting at? Why pick on the women at this juncture? In the context, it really can only mean one thing. The point is that on average, physically speaking, wives are weaker than their husbands. And that means that husbands if they really lose it, can easily become abusive. So that in domestic violence cases, in the overwhelming majority of instances, the violence comes from the men. So that this structure is now working out in terms of wife beating and wife abuse. And there are many cultures in which that is considered a perfectly acceptable way. I mean, it's the husband's prerogative to keep the little woman down, slap her around if she loses her place. But that's not the Christian way. Just as a Christian master like Philemon is told to upset the entire order of Roman structure with respect to slavery, not by overthrowing the institution, but by the way he treats his Onesimus. So we will overturn all abuse by living considerately. In other words, the fact that the wife is physically weaker does not become an excuse for oppression, but for the Christian becomes an incentive to service. That's the point. All through here, that's the issue, isn't it? Self-denyingly becoming a follower of Christ as Christ self-denied, as he denied himself, precisely so that we may serve in the name of Christ. And this, after all, is part of Christian discipleship. Because she is one heir with you in the gracious gift of life. She is as much a Christian, a child of God, as you are. And you don't want to hinder your own prayers by building up the kind of bitterness and condescending rot that ultimately sours your whole soul and outlook. How can you be a self-denying, Christ-serving, prayerful Christian if in your marriage you are an abusive twit? So, husbands, this works out in your lives as fellow heirs with your wives. And then this whole thing is extended yet further. Believers like brothers. In other words, the principle of self-denial is universal in the Christian church. It works out in particular concrete structures, and according to Peter, those structures, those big structures of government and institution and marriage are to be observed and respected, chapter 2, verse 13. It works out in those kinds of contexts. But it works out as a broader principle. Finally, all of you, then five things. Live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. So, first, live in harmony with one another. The particular word suggests like-mindedness. Now, when we hear an expression like be of one mind or be like-minded, we often dilute this to meaning something like we just agree to get along. We agree to differ. And then we'll all be of the same mind, won't we? Well, in that case, the only way we're of the same mind is that we're agreeing to differ. I mean, that's the only thing we agree on, which isn't much. Now, it seems to me that when the New Testament authors insist that we be like-minded, Philippians is doing this all the time, then it is mandating that we learn to think the same thing. And in the context of the church, that's what's supposed to happen. Precisely as in Bible study and discussion and fellowship and sharing the truth, we come together in small groups, in larger groups, gradually to bring our minds to increased conformity to the will of God, to the truth of God, to the Word of God. That's how we become like-minded. We'll come to that point in the last of the sessions this week. For a number of years, I worked part-time with the World Evangelical Fellowship, running a study unit that was supposed to bring together pastors, senior pastors, and theologians from all over the world. In fact, there were some Sydney-siders that were involved in that. Peter O'Brien was there on occasion, and so was David Peterson. But it brought in people from Asia and Africa and Latin America and everywhere except Antarctica. And they came in from different denominations and from different racial groups and different language groups and so on. And I was the one who was always in the chair. And that meant that I was supposed to observe a certain kind of neutrality as everybody gave their opinion. And that's why I wanted wise people like Ed Clowney or Peter O'Brien there to say what I would have said if I wasn't in the chair. It was very interesting just watching them come into a room, such different ways of greeting each other. I've explained some of this to some of you in the past, but it is worth thinking about. In would come the German, shake everybody's hand. And if he went out to fetch something from the car, he'd probably shake everybody's hand on the way out too, and then come back in and shake everybody's hand again. And then in would come someone from Mexico, from the Hispanic world. Brother! Well, I could cope with that. I was brought up in French Canada. If someone came from the Arab world, it was usually three kisses, and I could never remember which cheek to begin on, and that's really embarrassing. One day, I was observing the people coming into the room, and there was an Englishman off in a corner. If I mention his name, many of you would know it. He was off in a corner, standing there in his Harris tweed coat, with his hands behind his back, looking slightly bemused and not a little threatened. When Pablo Perez from Mexico, not from Spain, there's another Pablo that some of you know, and he approached this Englishman, all 300 pounds of Mexican enthusiasm, and he was about to surround him with a mighty embrace in Jesus' name, when the Englishman smiled and said rather sickly, "Have we been introduced?" Even the form of argumentation in these kinds of contexts is very interesting, you know. I recall in one discussion we were having that one brother from Japan hadn't really said anything after about 45 minutes, and so I turned to him and I said, "Brother, what is your take on this? What do you have to add to this?" And with extreme deference, he said, "Well, it seems to me that perhaps we could consider the possibility that the Apostle Paul may have meant something like this." Whereupon the Norwegian who was present said, "No, that's not what he means at all. I mean, clearly what he means is this is what the text says." So our Japanese brother wondered what kind of barbarian horde he had fallen into. So even our styles of argumentation, you see, are really different. But you know what I discovered? That with time and patience, it was amazing what a degree of agreement, of thinking the same thing, we could win. It presupposed certain things. It presupposed that people knew the difference between a good argument and a bad argument. There's some people who just don't know that. No point debating with them. They can't ever, ever, ever distinguish between a good argument and a bad argument. Don't waste your time. I didn't invite them a second time. That also presupposes at least a certain equivalence of training. When some people are referring to a Greek text or a Hebrew text and others don't have a clue and are dependent on somebody else, then obviously there's a kind of one-upmanship that can get involved here and people get intimidated. It presupposes a willingness to be corrected by the word. If you're not willing to be corrected by the word, even while you acclaim the truthfulness of the word, you are a hypocrite. It presupposes a certain humility of mind that is willing to be conformed to what Scripture says because God has, in fact, said it, even if it challenges some of my traditions or my biases or my preferences or my cultural heroes. But if we don't have that, at the end of the day, we can never, ever be reformed by the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you frankly, that in a good, functioning local church, this is exactly what is going on all the time. And it involves, you see, some self-denial. Because it means that others are correcting you as you are correcting others. You're learning together. You are growing up together into like-mindedness under Christ. That's what the Apostle says. Live in harmony with one another. Be like-minded. And then, in addition, sympathy, which means presupposing a kind of rejoicing with those who rejoice and a kind of wailing with those who wail. It's not just that we pity people, but we are with them in passion. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We identify with them, and we weep with those who weep. That demands some self-denial. Love. Self-denial, just ask any family member. And then compassion. That is, instead of, as in much of the Greco-Roman world, using some strength of position now to further yourself and keep those below you down, the Christian way of looking at things is the kind of compassion that actually wants to encourage the lesser or those who are down. Or those who are defeated. Because after all, we're following Christ. And of course, that means humility, which in the pagan world was largely confused with servility. It is a Christian way that thinks humbly. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called. Do you hear that? This goes back to the teaching of Jesus, of course. It also goes back to the broader vision of the truth that since Christ died on the cross for us, we who are his followers must take up our cross daily and follow him. That means we commit ourselves to death. Death to self. Daily, because we follow the one who literally went to the cross. Not to pay back evil for evil is an intrinsically and profoundly Christian way of looking at the world. And to this, the text says, you were called. Do you see how all of these ethical stances are tied to the cross, to the example of Jesus? That's what Philippians 2 says. There are many connections between 1 Peter and Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, the Authorized Version has, being in the form of God. In fact, I think those commentators are right who understand that to mean because he was in the form of God. He did not think equality with God was something to be exploited, but emptied himself and made himself a nobody and became one with us and so forth, dying finally on the cross, wherefore God has highly exalted him. Let this mind be in you. Astounding grace that God the Son should choose to leave his Father's glory and refuse to clutch his dignity, exploit his right, and make himself a no one in our sight. The Word made flesh, the Son of God, a man, the timeless God clothed in a mortal span, now born a baby in a cattle shed, transcendent God who suffered and who bled. Astounding grace that Christ should suffer death and know firsthand the grave's cold, clammy breath, that he, the Prince of Life, creation's Lord, should take the curse which we could not afford. He died our death. He buried all our sin. He tore the veil. We boldly enter in. He saw our bitter hates, our dreadful lust. He bore our guilt, and then declared us just. Astounding grace that I who could not hear God's warning judgments now should come to fear impending death, the certainty of hell, yet find in Christ my fears completely quelled. Once I was blind, in shoreless wastes I drowned, but now I see the lost sheep has been found. My guilt's forgiven. I gaze upon his grace, exalting Christ and his astounding grace. That's atonement theology.
It is ethics. The names Carl F.H. Henry and Kenneth Concer may not mean much to many of you, but in North America, they were two of the most important leaders the 20th century had in all of evangelicalism. Carl Henry wrote about 40 books. He was the founding editor of Christianity Today when that was an astonishingly strategic organ. He was a close friend of Billy Graham, organized the Berlin Congress on Evangelism, from which Lausanne and other things came. A great man who died, in fact, just a few weeks ago. Kenneth Concer founded a seminary which is now one of the largest and most influential in the world, and its graduates now serve almost all over the world, and was behind the scenes a friend and counselor to almost everyone who did anything in the evangelical world. About 15 years ago, when they were both about 75, I interviewed them at Trinity, where I teach, in front of the student body. First, they both gave lectures on their take on how evangelicalism was doing in the North American context. And the next day, then, I interviewed them to press more closely on a number of things, and didn't tell them in advance what the questions would be. And so I threw out, you know, well, what do you take of what's going on in Rome at the moment, and how do you think the Southern Baptists are doing, and what about those Methodists, and all those sorts of things that were very interesting at the time. Then right at the very end I said, tell me, how do you guys do it? We see a lot of Christian leaders, when they get old, they get cranky. They begin to tear down the very things they built. They become jealous of younger men and women coming up behind them. They become so identified with their work that, in fact, they begin to serve themselves. And here are you two, 75, going strong, and you're always looking to the future. You're asking what's going on tomorrow. You're not looking back to yesterday. You're a constant encourager of the new generation coming along. How do you do it? Don't just tell me it's the grace of God. I know it's the grace of God. How has the grace of God worked out in your lives so this has been the result? Most of us in this room are young men. What would you tell us? Well, they were both embarrassed. It's lovely to see two giants like that embarrassed and tongue-tied at the same time. Blah, 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 didn't know what to say. And then Carl spluttered out, how can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? That is exactly the message of 1 Peter here. Now, this suffering unjustly under various structures and willingness to take abuse, is now extended in this next section from 3:13 all the way to the end of 4 under what I have called distinctively Christian suffering. If you think you're going to get all of this now in the next 15 minutes, guess again. But we'll try to get through the first section, and then I will give you some homework. I will outline rapidly the rest of it, and you can go away and think about it, so that tomorrow when we come back, we're back on schedule. Okay? There are lots of ways to suffer. You can hit your thumb with a hammer. That will make you suffer. Worse, you can hit your thumb with a hammer while trying to fix your mother-in-law's built-in closet when she is too poor to have it done professionally, and then you can feel sorry for yourself in more ways than one. You can flunk an important exam. That will make you suffer. You can get jilted by your boyfriend or your girlfriend. That'll make you suffer. Or divorced by your spouse. That'll make you suffer. You can die of leukemia at the age of 15. That'll make you suffer and everybody around you. My daughter's best friend, when she was 15, died exactly that way. You can be bereaved after 50 or 60 years of marriage. That will make you suffer. Suffering doesn't stop after 60 years of marriage. It's worse. You can have a stroke. That'll make you suffer. You can fall off a horse or get hit by a car. You can writhe in the shame of remembered guilt. That'll make you suffer. You can feel the alienation and deep hurt of having been abused or been an abuser. You can get tired, suffer a nervous breakdown, lose perspective, become non-functional. Suffer ME. That'll make you suffer. In many parts of the world, you can get killed for being a Christian. That'll make you suffer and those around you. You can lose your health, your wealth, your family, your reputation, like Job. That'll make you suffer. You can suffer the ravages of war, famine, plague. You can feel a landmine taking off your legs. That'll make you suffer. Or you might be gang raped by a marauding band of thugs when you yourself are a missionary, as happened to the daughter of a friend of mine. That'll make you suffer. Of course, the various categories of suffering that we experience or can imagine are all referred to in the Bible. I do not mean the Bible refers to every possible case of suffering. As far as I know, there's no instance of banging your thumb with a hammer. But the various categories of suffering in this broken, sin-cursed world are all there. They're all there. And sometimes when people handle 1 Peter, because it says so much about suffering, they act as if the kind of suffering that Peter is talking about is all kinds of suffering. And so they try to apply the promises and the applications and so forth from these passages to every kind of suffering whatsoever. Now, I'm sure there are some extended applications, but that's not quite what is going on in this chapter. This passage focuses on what I have called distinctively Christian suffering. By this, I am not referring to the ordinary suffering that befalls all groups of people as it is born in a Christian manner. Rather, I am referring to the suffering that may come to us because we are Christians. In a fallen and broken world, we will face collectively our share of the kinds of sufferings that everybody faces. And it is true that there are some Christian ways of handling that sort of thing. Some of them have been hinted at, you see, in the previous sections. But now Peter comes to distinctively Christian suffering. That is, suffering that comes to you precisely because you are a Christian. Our first approach may well be offensive to us. After all, I thought the gospel was about love and joy and peace and the Holy Spirit, about relationships and brothers and sisters in Christ and godly faith and gentle love and all of that. And then suddenly we are forced back into the reflective silence of meditation when we remember that our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, is called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When his suffering becomes a model for us, and he suffered primarily because he was righteous. When the first Christians thanked God that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. When Jesus himself taught, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you, insult you, and say all manner of evil against you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so also they persecuted the prophets before you." See, this is distinctively Christian suffering. Now, it will help then to follow the flow of the thought in the passage before us. We'll take the first section. How do you respond? Do not withdraw, for Christ is your example. Now, before Peter plunges into this matter, he begins by saying that in many contexts, Christians will not be harmed and should not expect to be harmed. Verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? And in many contexts, that's exactly the case, isn't it? If you have a reasonably stable government and a reasonably principled government operating under public law with a certain amount of scrutiny from a nasty press, yeah, there's a certain kind of integrity, and by and large, you won't get clobbered for doing good, by and large. And this may be an important thing to say when Christians have become gun-shy, because they have been in a part of the world where there is a lot of opposition and suffering. So, there is a sense in which we should not expect that we will all suffer to the same degree or all suffer the same way or anything like that. But, verse 14, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. In other words, such suffering is not merely to be put up with. It is to be considered a gift. A blessing from God. That's remarkable. In fact, the flow of the argument from the previous quotation from the Psalm all the way through to verse 13 and 14 needs to be understood. Verse 13 begins with an "and" that does not appear in some of our translations. So the thought is this: the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, at the end of verse 12, and who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? That is to say, since the Lord is on your side in this matter, even if others attack you, in any ultimate sense, they cannot finally win. The Lord protects you. In that sense, you see, the argument is somewhat like that at the end of Romans 8. In Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of God? God is God. How about war? Will that do it? How about famine? Will that do it? How about persecution? You see, none of these arguments deny that you may suffer under war or famine or persecution. But who is going to harm you in any ultimate sense? Who is going to harm you finally? It's all a relatively small thing compared with the fact that Christ himself is preserving you and you will not be separated from his love. But within that framework, even if you should suffer, and you may well, for doing what is right, you're still blessed, you're still protected. That is what Jesus says, is it not? You are blessed with the prophets. It's what James says. James 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Do you see what the text is saying? If you look at things from God's perspective, the trials and the persecutions and the suffering that may come, you cannot possibly look and say, oh no, I'm getting hit again. You have to say, this may not be pleasant, but God's still on his throne. And he is more concerned that I develop strong faith and persevering endurance than he is that I'm comfortable. And that's a great blessing. It's such a great blessing. Paul understood how to rejoice in suffering, did he not? In 2 Corinthians 12, in his particular thorn of the flesh, whatever it was, that is why, for Christ's sake, he now extends it broadly, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, Paul is not saying, go ahead, hit me again. I'm a Christian. I'm a masochist. Hit me again. I love it. I like the pain. He is saying, rather, that he understands that when you become weak, instead of perennially, profoundly self-sufficient, self-focused, a masterful Christian teacher, a wonderful Christian leader, a superb father or mother, a brilliant Christian thinker, instead you become persecuted, opposed, cut down. Or when you suffer more broadly, in Paul's case, it gives wonderful opportunity to find your limitations. And in your weakness, you discover Christ's strength is perfected in you. So he says, I will rejoice in my weaknesses. Today, there may be people, for example, who are maligned or slandered for pointing out that, strictly speaking, the best prophylactic against AIDS is Christian sexual morality. I'm not for a moment suggesting that's the only thing we should do. Of course not. That's ridiculous. On the other hand, the country in Africa that has seen the greatest drop in AIDS has been also the country, Uganda, which has seen the greatest insistence on this element too. In any case, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. This passage, you see, is precisely the passage that was referred to earlier in chapter 2, verse 8, where God himself raises up a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Don't fear what others fear, but fear the rock that God himself projects forward, which can trip you up. Peter comes back to the same passage. Don't be like the world with its fears, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. If he is set apart, as Lord, then you will both view him as judge and offer him your praise. And as someone has truly said, a praising heart is immune to the fear of mere people. We set Christ apart as holy. We confess his lordship, his transcendent deity, his unqualified sovereignty. And this is no mere mental assent. This is heart devotion. We recognize we give an account to him. We set aside Christ as Lord. We set him apart. And all of our circumstances, those horribly abusive things, transform us. They look so different in our perspective. So strengthened, then, we ought always, verse 15b, to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give a reason for the hope that we have. In other words, this becomes a venue for Christian witness. It is precisely how Christians respond to attack that becomes a way, a means, a venue for giving a reason for this hope, this long-term anticipation that we have that shapes everything that we do. Thus, Peter has returned to the hope theme of the first chapter, do you see? And when we give an answer, then it must be with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience for our own sake, and with respect to others, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Occasionally we see students at our seminary who want to take endless courses in apologetics, so they got a smart answer for everybody. They can win debates, they just don't win people to Christ. I know someone about 30 years ago who was in a massive debate with Thomas Altizer down at the University of Chicago. Altizer was the head of the Death of God movement, which is now dead. But at the time, it was an important movement. And this particular Christian leader was set up in the university for this major debate on the death of God. Now, I have to tell you, this Christian leader wiped the floor with the other chap. He was streets ahead of him, intellectually, theologically, in the philosophy of religion, in terms of debating skills. He just wiped the floor with him. And the other chap arrived just a wee bit drunk as well, which probably didn't help his mental acuity. But you know who won the sympathy of the people? It was Thomas Altizer, because he was a charmer. So in our giving a reason for the hope that is within us, it must be done gently. Both for the sake of our own conscience before God. This is not another excuse for triumphalism. Here too there is more self-denial, for Christ's sake. And at the same time, for the sake of the other person, because we're not simply trying to win an argument, we're trying to win a soul. Granted all of this, it is better than, if it is God's will, it's not so for all of us, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And thus we return once again to the heart of the atonement. Now, this remaining few lines in the chapter, this remaining half paragraph, is one of the most difficult and disputed texts in all of the New Testament. And if you think I'm going to unpack it for you today, you've got another thing coming. I don't have time to lay out all of the options. Tomorrow I'll simply tell you what the truth is. Now, I will try to lay out at least briefly what I think the argument is, and then you may see the outline for the rest of the chapter yourself, and chapter 4, in the outline provided for you in the notes. Here, however, is a frame of reference we need to adopt. I told the folk I cherished how my sins had been forgiven, how Jesus changed my outlook, took my guilt, and gave me heaven. They thought I'd lost my senses, turned fanatic, lost my reason. They charged me with betrayal, with a vicious kind of treason, and I wondered why salvation should cause me so much pain. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. For the slave is not above the Lord he serves. My assignment was the cross. You, my slave, will bear some loss. My disciple takes his cross and daily nerves his heart and mind to follow me. Then soon I learned my brothers and my sisters in the Savior so often shine in suffering with astonishing behavior, adorn the blessed gospel with forbearing perseverance, forgive their cruel tormentors with a graceful firm endurance. Still, I wondered why salvation should cause them so much pain. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. For the slave is not above the Lord he serves. My assignment was the cross. You, my slave, will bear some loss. My disciple takes his cross and daily nerves his heart and mind to follow me. What alien perspectives I've pursued with willful blindness. For apostolic servants would rejoice at God's great kindness in reckoning them worthy to take on a little battering. They longed to know Christ's power and the fellowship of suffering. For they understood their calling to trust and suffer pain. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. For the slave is not above the Lord he serves. My assignment was the cross. You, my slave, will bear some loss. My disciple takes his cross and daily nerves his heart and mind to follow me. Let us pray. Most of us, Lord God, are blessed with so many good things that brothers and sisters in Christ around the world do not have. Not the least of which is reasonably stable government. We think of the close to 10,000 now that have been martyred in Indonesia in the past 5 years. The close to 2 million who have lost their lives in the southern Sudan. We think of the Karen people in Burma. We look at parts of the world where ignorance and economic policies and disease make it impossible to enjoy the freedoms that we simply take for granted. But here too, Lord God, we sense a rising antipathy to righteousness and integrity. We can imagine all kinds of scenarios in which it will cost us, in days ahead, more and more respect, more and more admiration, as we uphold what Scripture says against the drifts of a culture that is so selfish. And we ask, Lord God, that we may avoid, on the one hand, endless assimilation and compromise, and on the other, a retreat to a holy huddle that simply does not engage. Give us, Lord God, the mind of Christ, so that the cross becomes not only the basis of our confidence of being forgiven, but the ultimate shaper of our ethics, of our priorities. So that self-denial, far from being a word of self-pity, becomes a principle of action for the glory of Christ and the good of his people. In our weakness, in our inconsistency, in our self-delusions, in our prayerlessness, in our want of courage, dear Lord, have mercy. And while we hear, Lord God, of great blessings in other parts of the world, not least some of those parts of the world where there is so much opposition, where the church is growing rapidly, as in Iran, O Lord God, While blessing others, we beg of you, do not pass us by. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Our friends,